What a great day it is today because we have the tank on the stage. Now, we don't have baptisms in this service, but we will in the next. And if you are so inclined, we would love it if you stuck around for the next service to witness baptisms. Baptisms testify to the fact that God is at work among us, and that God's Spirit is calling people to walk with Him and to follow Jesus. Such a wonderful thing to be part of a community where God is actively doing His work. Community, though, in and of itself, is becoming somewhat of an endangered species. The Atlantic magazine just did an article on this very topic that Americans more and more increasingly are spending time in isolation. They're choosing to be apart from each other. You know about the phenomenon of remote work where during COVID, we all were forced into it and technology has made it possible in our lives. But this is more than just remote work. This is like remote life. It's been said that in 2023, that restaurants noticed a spike in the number of people who are just coming in to grab food and to leave, that 74% now of traffic across restaurants has to do with takeout orders or people who are ordering food to be delivered to their homes rather than eating inside. That was a spike from 61% just a few years earlier. People are choosing to not go to movies. They're instead streaming from home, which I do too because it's cheaper. But socially, people are electing, rather than to have face-to-face time, they're deciding to just keep in touch over social media from a distance. Overall, this article pointed out, the bottom line was this quote taken from the article that says, "Self-imposed solitude might just be the most important social fact of the 21st century in America." Social isolation that we choose. This is a problem. Plenty of studies have shown that health problems mentally and physically happen because of isolation and loneliness. But as a church, this is a problem. We are by definition the ecclesia of God, the assembly of people. That's why we gather together even on a cold, snowy morning like this in person to be together, because we are the assembly of God's people. That's why we gather in our life groups, in our classes, in our Bible studies, in our serving teams throughout the week, because we are an assembly of God's people. That's why we painted it on the walls that we are building Christ-centered communities of people fully devoted to loving God and loving others. We are communities. We are the assembly. This is a problem when we keep talking about isolation in our society. But what we're going to see this morning as we open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is that just being in community in and of itself is not enough. Community can be a place where we flourish spiritually, but community can also be a place of spiritual compromise. We can't just be in any kind of community. So the takeaway that we're going to see this morning from 1 Corinthians 10 is this: that a community that pleases God never forgets the faithfulness of God. Now, in chapter 10, it reads almost like it's a change in subject, but Paul is actually staying on topic where we've been the past few weeks and looking at these middle chapters of the book, where he's addressing the issue of food, because the food is often entangled with idolatry. Corinth is a city full of idols, and it would be a common practice to participate in rituals of idolatry and then to enjoy a meal together, sometimes with the very food that was just supposedly offered to the idol itself. The question is, can a Christian participate in those kinds of meals? Or the meat that was sold in the marketplaces around the city more than likely had been, prior to that, part of an idolatrous ceremony. Could a Christian go ahead and just purchase that meat and bring it home and put it on the table for the family to enjoy? Some said yes, some said no. But to those who insist they have the right to eat meat like that, Paul gives us a heavy dose of examples of his own life where he routinely gives up his rights for the good of others. Last week in our text, Paul said, "I have become all things to all people so that by all means I might win some of them to Christ. Paul will do whatever it takes, short of compromising the gospel message, in order to see others come to faith. And in that way, Paul has been setting himself forward as the example to follow. He's going to come back to that at the beginning of chapter 11. But for today, he's setting aside his own personal example, and in place of that, he's substituting the negative example of a community of people that has forgotten the faithfulness of God. So as we go through the text this morning, we're going to see three primary things. We're going to, first of all, see an example to avoid. Then we're going to see an instruction to embrace. And finally, an action to take. So let's jump in now to the example that Paul wants us to have in our minds, but it's the example we should avoid. He says this in chapter 10, verse 1, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Let's stop right there. Paul makes this remarkable statement at the very start of this by calling the Corinthian believers descendants of the fathers of Israel from long ago. Paul is referring back to events that took place centuries earlier, to 1200 to 1500 BC, with the Israelites wandering in the wilderness as they made their way out of Egypt. And Paul is now saying that those people back then are in a spiritual sense related to the Corinthian church right now, who's mostly comprised of Gentile believers. But Paul sees one continuous work of God linking them together, so that our fathers were all under the cloud, a reference to God's visible presence among them as they were in the wilderness, the cloud that followed them, and all passed through the sea, the Red Sea being split apart as the means of God's deliverance for his people from slavery, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. The baptism that Paul means here is different than the baptism we're talking about this morning up on stage. This is a baptism that probably is another way of saying that all of them came under the authority and leadership of Moses, who God appointed to be over them. All of them had that experience, and all of them ate the same spiritual food, the manna that was miraculously provided, and all of them drank the same drink, the water that came to them in the middle of the desert out of the spiritual rock. Paul says that rock was Christ himself. There was a Jewish legend that said that the rock that the Israelites drank from followed them throughout the wilderness. If you read early on, Moses strikes the rock to provide water for the people early on in their journey. But then later on, the same thing happens. And the Jewish legend is that that was the same rock. It actually just followed them along. And Paul is playing off of that idea, but then adding to it the fact that this is God's presence in that rock, which is none other than the presence of Christ. That's going to be really important later on, because Paul is linking the story of Israel to their own story that we'll come to in just a minute. But he's saying that spiritual rock was with them, and there's so many details going on here that we might lose the forest for the trees. So the big picture here is verse 5. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Paul is just giving example after example of how God blessed this community. And the takeaway is that it's possible for a community to experience the blessings of God and yet still live in a way that's not pleasing to God. It's possible for a community to experience God's blessings and to take those blessings for granted. We might think for a church, we could have ministry that's vibrant. We can have worship services that are stirring in some way. We might see our attendance grow. But all of that can be offset if we're walking around with prideful, unrepentant hearts, if we're walking around with unreconciled relationships, all of these things can get in the way so that we are a community that actually is not living in a way that's pleasing to God, even though he's blessing us as we go about our life. There's another thing we might draw out of this too, though, and that's the fact that the spiritual kinds of works of God around us are never a substitute for the spiritual, supernatural works of God within us. You ever found yourself thinking, if only God would perform a miracle, then I would trust him. If only God would perform a miracle in this other person's life, maybe my neighbor, my friend, my coworker, my family member, then maybe that person would come to faith and they would follow Jesus. If supernatural works around us were all that it took, then this would be the most faithful generation ever. The greatest supernatural work that needs to take place in a person's life is turning a heart of stone to a heart of flesh that's soft. It's opening spiritual eyes that are blind so that they might see the truth of who God is, of who Jesus is. That's the real work that has to take place in a person's life. But Paul says in verse 6 that now these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. It can be really helpful to have an example in our life. I'm the youngest of three. I had two examples in front of me that helped me out along the way. I won't get into exactly how that unfolded. But sometimes we have a negative example in front of us. And Paul says that they desired evil. The kind of evil they desired was idolatry. Of course, our mind would naturally go to the story of Israel encamped around Mount Sinai. And while Moses is communing with God, meeting with God, receiving God's instruction and covenant, at that very time, the people of Israel are down constructing an idol and worshiping it. He mentions sexual immorality. One commentator said that sexual immorality and idolatry in the ancient world are like two sides of the same coin. They often went together. But then he says, we must not put, here with another reference to Christ, we must not put Christ to the test as some of them did. We must not grumble as some of them did. Putting Christ to the test and grumbling are impatience with God, making demands of God, requiring God to act on our time schedule and according to our own purposes and our own understanding of our own needs. And all of these, in summary, are a lack of faith. Each of these represent a lack of faith. Or maybe to put it in a better light, they at least represent a faith that has a short attention span. Israel was often seen to be a people who would worship and praise God in the moment of his provision. As soon as manna came, they praised God. As the sea divided for them to walk through, they praised God. But they were quickly distracted by the trials, the burdens, the temptations, the struggles of wilderness living. We know what it's like to have distracted lives. We know what it's like to have a short attention span. Back in 1985, this pre-internet era, pre-smartphone era, pre-smartwatch notifications era, the social commentator Neil Postman acknowledged and observed and wrote about how things that he was seeing in the evening nightly news on television was training people to be distracted and to have short attention spans. Postman wrote, he said, "There is no crime so brutal, no distraction so devastating, no political burden so costly For that matter, no ball score so tantalizing or weather report so threatening that it cannot be erased from our minds by the newscaster saying, "And now this." Now this is just the newscaster's way of saying, "You've thought long enough about that. It's time to move on to something else." If we kind of riff off of this line of thinking and apply it to Israel's own hearts of faith, we might say something like this: "There is no miracle so powerful, no division of the sea so stunning, no provision of manna and water from the rocks so timely. For that matter, no display of God's presence so tantalizing that it cannot be erased from our minds by the crisis or temptation of the moment." This is a faith that gets you into trouble because you cannot maintain it and sustain it throughout life. But instead, a community that pleases God is one that never forgets the faithfulness of God. That's the contrast that we're meant to see here. Paul is holding up the Israelites as an example to avoid, because when we forget, it's just a small step into idolatry. If I'm not convinced that God is going to provide for me, it's just a small step for me to turn to my bank account and to look for it to meet all of my needs. If I'm not convinced that God is faithful, it's just a small step for me to begin grumbling and complaining when life is not going according to my own plan. A community that's unconvinced of God's faithfulness, like this community we're reading about this morning, is a community that is bound to live unfaithfully itself to God. My friends, God has been so gracious to Calvary. Over 135 years of ministry across three campuses, seeing the kind of stability that we have been able to enjoy in leadership. We've had excellent elders, excellent leaders at the top of our staff. God has been so kind to unleash effective ministry from the people of this church across the years. God has been so faithful. The only response we ought to have is one of trusting Him to provide for the things that we need in the future. But can I just ask a personal question? As you think about your own struggles in your life, you think about the challenges that are on your mind, maybe even right now, do you consider God's faithfulness to be able to meet the needs that you have? Do you consider that God's faithfulness is able to carry you through those things and to continue to provide for you in your moment of need? A community that pleases God never forgets this faithfulness of God, and a life that pleases God is one that never forgets this faithfulness but relies on it deeply, moment by moment. So we've seen the example to avoid, and now we have the instruction to embrace. So let's keep reading that now. Paul says, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." There's a danger of having an overinflated sense of self-confidence. The Wall Street Journal a couple years ago had an article that has to do with a surprising set of questions that some world-class sprinters are occasionally asked. The article says, "Christian Coleman is one of the top runners in the world for the men's 100 meters. From time to time, strangers approach the 26-year-old Atlanta native with a proposition. He said, people will look at me like, 'You're Christian Coleman. Hey, you want to race?' And I mean, like, we're in the middle of the mall, so it's like, obviously not. It's a remarkably common occurrence, top sprinters say. Against all odds, overconfident average citizens size up these skilled and sculpted specimens and think they have a chance to win. The urge appears to be universal, spanning national boundaries and identities. Karsten Warholm, the 26-year-old world record holder in the 400-meter hurdles, works out at an indoor public facility in Oslo in his native Norway. Mr. Warholm recalls a training session when a man, not dressed in running clothes, asked him to race. Mr. Warholm said, "I was like, sure, because I was going to do another run either way. Of course, I smoked him, obviously." At the finish line, the man insisted he had a bad start. He wanted to race again. It's dangerous when we have an overinflated sense of self-confidence spiritually. But we should be clear about what we are talking about and what we're not talking about. We're not talking about having confidence in God's promises. In fact, one commentator points that very fact out. David Garland says, "The assurance that Paul attacks is not the assurance of faith that rests on the promises of God, but it's the assurance of swollen-headed persons who are guilty of misplaced confidence in their own knowledge." That's what we have to avoid here. But Paul says, if you think you're standing, be careful. Watch out that you don't fall. And what kind of fall are we talking about? The fall that's caused by temptation. Paul says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. How many times have we been in the midst of some temptation thinking that we're all alone, that we are in uncharted waters? No one has ever felt what we're feeling. No one has ever experienced the urge like we are experiencing. That's a lie. There's no temptation that has seized us except that which is common. That should actually be a relief to us. In the moment, we can pause and say, okay, others have been where I am at. I can withstand this. This is not something that is just destiny for me to fall into and to succumb to. And how do we do that? It's not by putting confidence in ourselves, but Paul says, God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. We put our hope in God. God is faithful to deliver us in the moment from whatever it is we face. What does the means of escape look like in temptation? Perhaps it means that we need to develop some new habits. We need some new patterns in our life to help get out of temptation and avoid it altogether when we can. Perhaps we need to not live a life that's so autonomous. Maybe we need to not live a life that's so private and invite some trusted friends into areas of our life. We may have areas of our life that, like Area 51, we've insisted they don't even exist. But in fact, they're a major problem for us, a major temptation that we need to open up and invite other people into so that we might have their strength with us. There might be a number of ways that we need to set up things in our life so that we can escape the temptation, so that we might also endure it. Corinth had temptations galore. In a city full of idols like this, the temptation was to not want to be isolated from the rest of society, to want to be a good player, a good participant in it. And part of the very social fabric of the city was wrapped up in idolatrous worship. If you want to have the right social connections, you participate in idolatry. That's just the reality on the street in Corinth. And so the temptation is toward compromise. The temptation is to just go ahead and participate so that we're not ostracized and so that we don't lose opportunities socially in the city. How about at Calvary? What do you think our temptations are that we might need to escape? Is it possible that we might be tempted to divide? We might be tempted over different personalities, different ideas, different understandings, different vision over what the church should look like, over how ministry should run? Is it possible that a community like ours might be tempted to modify our mission, might be tempted to modify our message? Might be tempted to let go of some of the things that we hold dear so that we might be more acceptable to the culture around us. In the face of whatever temptations we face as a community here or in our individual personal lives, we can know that God is faithful and that a community that pleases God never forgets the faithfulness of God. See, Israel in the Old Testament, and this example that Paul went to first as the example to avoid, they experienced the faithfulness of God on both sides. It's important for us to realize this, that God is faithful in bringing deliverance, but God is also faithful in bringing judgment. God is righteous. God is holy. God is a God of justice. And because of that, God will act in judgment against unrighteousness. We have to remember that faithfulness means recognizing that God is our supplier of every need, but God is also the judge of all the universe. But the instruction for us to embrace is that in the face of temptation, God is faithful. But now he's moving on from the example to avoid and the instruction to embrace, now to applying that instruction into the lives of the Corinthian believers. And he says this in verse 14, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" This can seem so far removed from our world. Again, Corinth is a city with literal temples to idols throughout the city. How do we compare something like that with Boulder, Colorado? Idolatry is something that isn't just about little figurines and statues or temples that have a title of an idol on top of them. But idolatry has to do with something far more basic in our lives. Tim Keller defines an idol this way. He says, "An idol is a good thing that becomes an ultimate thing. It's anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure." An idol can be virtually anything, and our hearts are so good at creating idols. An idol can be your family, an idol can be your job, it can be your career, your title, it can be your political ideology, it can be your bank account, the list goes on and on. And what Paul is saying here, in this very specific instance in Corinth, is that idolatry is something to be avoided at all costs. Look at what he says. "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ?" That word participation is the same word that's often translated fellowship, koinonia. When we take the Lord's Supper, when we take from the cup and we take from the bread, we believe that there is a sense in which we are having fellowship with Christ. Paul's pointing to that reality, and he says, guess what? That spiritual reality behind this physical act that you are participating in the Lord's Supper, has a corollary when it comes to this idolatrous meal. That the idol itself is nothing, but the problem is It is a place, a vehicle for demons. And you can have no participation, no fellowship with demons when, on the other hand, you are participating with Christ. The picture is one of compromise. The lesson for us as we think about being a community that pleases God should be that whenever we have that thought in our mind of how close can I get before it's too close? Or how far can I go before I've crossed the line? That we are in dangerous territory. Instead, Paul is saying the way of escape for you in temptation is to flee. Flee idolatry. Have nothing to do with it. And in so doing, you will be a community that remembers the faithfulness of God and experiences the abundance of God's favor on your community because you are living in a way that is free of idolatry. The takeaway for us should be that being in community together is a beautiful thing. It's what we're called to be. We are the assembly of God's people. But just being in community is not enough. The right kind of community that pleases God is the community that never forgets the faithfulness of God. That it latches on to God's faithfulness and holds tight to it because it knows that God is the one who delivers us faithfully through the temptations that we face. We can be a community that pleases God as we remember and cling to the faithfulness of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the way it instructs us, the way it guides us, the way it corrects us, the way it encourages us to follow you faithfully. Lord, based off of this text, I just ask for us, Lord, that you would pour out your grace on us, that we would not take your blessings for granted, but Lord, that those blessings that you have poured out on us as a community would be things that would inspire us to want to live faithful lives for your glory. God, I pray that by your grace, we would remember when we face temptation that you are faithful to provide a way of escape. And Lord, that we would learn to rely on you in those moments. God, if any of us this morning are in a place where temptation has virtually taken us out, Lord, I pray that this might even be a time that would just be an encouragement to repent, an encouragement to confess, an encouragement to turn back to you. Lord, we need your help in all of these things because the life that you call us to is a life that we cannot live on our own strength. So, Father, would you help us by the power and the guidance of your Spirit? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.